Last week we introduced a figure of speech to you, and it was the figure of speech known as an oxymoron. That doesn't sound too good, does it? It's not a dirty word, I promise you. An oxymoron. An oxymoron involves the bringing together of two conflicting notions. It's the bringing together of two terms that are opposite one of another, and yet when you bring them together, individuals understand exactly what you're talking about, and there are many examples of oxymorons. Take, for instance, this one, a big little man. I've got a grandson. He is 3 years old, 4 years old, and when I see him, I say, "Man, you are a big little man." That's confusing, is it not? But for as little as he is, he's pretty big. So we call him a big little man. Or maybe he's a little smarter than what you would think he should be. And so again, he's a big little man. How about this other one? Awfully good. You go over to somebody's house and they get you something that tastes so good. Ooh, this is awfully good. They don't know how to take it. You know, I don't know whether it's awful or whether it's good. Okay, everybody knows what it means. How about this one? Jumbo shrimp. We have a ball team named that, don't we? Jumbo shrimp. Little shrimp or little. Or supposed to be, you little shrimp. And then you got jumbo shrimp. Just conflicting ideas. How about this one? Lady stallions. Sometimes they're ball teams that are named that, Lady Stallions. Or this one, I think I'll take a working vacation. You can't work on vacation. If you're on vacation, you're not supposed to work. And yet some people take a working vacation. And we know what they're talking about. They go to a different place and they're on a vacation, but during the course of that vacation, they're going to be working a little bit. Oxymorons. In the Bible, there are several oxymorons, and we started studying one of those last week entitled Wise Fools, didn't we? But notice, if one is wise, he's not a fool. And if an individual is a fool, then he is not wise. So we have to understand what the terms mean, don't we? And the term means this: these individuals are fools, but in their own eyes, they believe themselves to be very wise, don't they? Romans chapter 1, verse 22. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. That's our key verse. Paul was talking about the Gentiles. Gentiles who had rejected God. Gentiles who had turned to idolatry. Gentiles who were involving themselves in all kinds of immorality, professing themselves to be wise. They became fools. We set forth from Scripture two different categories of wise fools in our last lesson. Number one, the conceited. Seest thou a man wise in his own conceits? There is more hope of a fool than of him, the writer says in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 12. And we talked about how many individuals become so puffed up and have such an overly excessive opinion of themselves that they become fools, don't they? We also talked about another category of individuals, the rich. The Bible says the rich man is conceited in his ways. And isn't that the truth sometimes? Individuals get so much money, so much treasure, so many riches that they think themselves to be something that they really aren't. This morning we're going to continue this thought of wise fools, part two. It may be part three. I'm going to watch my time, or at least try to, because I could keep you here till about three this afternoon. Y'all be awful hungry by then, so I got to watch it. You know, some of you, you got to have that lunch. Okay? We're going to talk about two more categories of wise fools if we have time. The first one is this, the slothful. The slothful. We talk about slothful individuals. There's other ways we could describe them. They are lazy. The Bible sometimes referred to them as sluggards. We might refer to them as being indolent. These are individuals who do not want to work. Individuals who just want to sit around on a couch, sit on the lazy boy all day long and just do absolutely nothing. Proverbs 26 verse 16 notes the wisdom of the sluggard. Notice what the text says. The sluggard is wise in his own conceits, more than seven men that can render a reason. Wow. Folks, this sluggard ought to be out working, hadn't he? He ought to be out toiling, laboring, using his talents, using his abilities for his good, for the good of other individuals, and yet he refuses to do that, but he has a bunch of reasons as to why he can't work. You see, the Bible says what? The sluggard is wiser in his own conceits. If you were to ask him, why aren't you working? Why aren't you going to go and toil today? Oh boy, he's got a list of reasons. And sometimes in the Proverbs, they give some of the reasons. One of the reasons is this, it's too cold outside. Proverbs 20 verse 4. And sometimes that seems like almost an adequate reason, does it not? Individuals who have to work in 0 degree weather, 0 below degree, ooh, it's just too cold. In Florida, when it drops below 60, it's too cold, isn't it? Another example that he gives is this, there's a lion in the streets. Now, we don't have to worry about that. We're getting to the point where we almost have to worry about alligators and crocodiles, though, aren't we? But back then, it was lions. Boy, if I go out there, if I step outside my door, there might be a lion in the street. I'm not going to work today. I'm not going to be eaten by no lion. You see, they have all kinds of excuses as to why they do not work. You see, the sluggard thinks he's wise, but my friends, in the eyes of God, this man is a fool. The Bible tells us that it is the sluggard who is responsible for his own demise. There's two verses that have almost identical endings that talk about the sluggard. Notice the first one. The soul of the sluggard desireth and what? And hath not. Isn't that interesting? He desires. He wants things, and yet he doesn't have the things that he wants. Why? Because he refuses to work for them. That's why. Another passage of Scripture, Proverbs 20, verse 4. Here's that excuse that he gives. The sluggard will not plow for what? Reason of the cold. Therefore shall he beg in the harvest and have what? Nothing. You see, the sluggard, the lazy, the indolent, is responsible for his own demise. Question. Is there slothfulness in the church at times? Uh-oh. Now we done gone from preaching to meddling, hadn't we? When you go into various congregations of the Lord's people, what you find is this. About 20% of the people do 80% of the work. Isn't that interesting? 80% of the people in the church have some reason as to why they cannot work and labor and toil in the kingdom of God. That's a lot of folks, isn't it? 80%? Oh, they see themselves as wise people. If you were to go and ask them, why aren't you working? Why aren't you laboring? Why aren't you toiling in the kingdom? Folks, they would have all kinds of excuses, and they do. Well, I just don't have enough time. Well, I don't have the talents, and I don't have the ability to do that. Well, that's the job of other people in the church, not my job. Oh, the excuses that we can give for not working in the kingdom. And these individuals have so fooled themselves that they believe that they will be saved in the last day, even though they do absolutely nothing for the kingdom of God. Slothful. Lazy. And see, the reason we don't think of them as being slothful and lazy is because they are not that way in other areas of their life, just in their religious life. Oh, they work hard at their jobs. They work hard at home. They work hard in their recreation. It's just the church that they don't work diligently in. These individuals fail to keep in mind the parable of the talents, and especially what was spoken to the one talent man when his Lord returned. Let's just read the text. Then he which had received one talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where you have not sown, gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid. And went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. Man, his Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant. Thou knewest that I what? Reap where I sow not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou therefore oughtest to have put my money to the exchangers, that at my coming I might receive mine own with usury. Take the one talent from him and give it unto him that hath 10 talents. For to every one that hath, it shall be given, and he shall have an abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he seemeth to have. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Folks, let me tell you something. That is a strong passage of Scripture. I want you to listen to some lessons that can be found there about slothful individuals. Number one, those who are slothful and refuse to use their talents will give an account. The Lord had been gone for a long period of time, the Bible says. And he finally comes back. The 10-talent man stands before his Lord. That man who gained 4 talents, he stands before his Lord. And then it comes time for the 1-talent man. Everyone will give an account unto God, including the 1-talent individual. Those who don't use their talents have all kinds of excuses, don't they? What was that 1-talent man's excuse? Lord, I knew thee, that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. There's his excuse. I knew what kind of person you were. And if I lost that talent, if I didn't bring back the talent to you, you'd be all over me. It would be a horrible thing to do. And so I thought best that I should just hide it in the ground. And lo, there hast, that is thine. Isn't that something? Didn't lose it, didn't steal it, didn't defame it in any way. Gave exactly back to his Lord exactly what he had been given. A lot of times we're happy with that, aren't we? You loan somebody some money and they give it back to you. Aren't you glad? They don't give it back to you with interest or anything, but you're just glad to get it back. Here's a man who had an excuse. I was afraid. I was scared. I knew what kind of a person you are. Notice this one. Those who don't use their talents, those who are slothful, those who are indolent, they are worthy of rebuke. And his Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant. That is a strong rebuke, is it not? That leads to the next lesson. Those who don't use their talents are wicked and they're slothful. Maybe not in their personal lives, but they are wicked and slothful when it comes to their spiritual lives. We need to stop sometimes and take inventory, don't we? How much am I truly laboring and working for the cause of Christ? Those who do not use their talents have alternatives. There's things they can do if they want to. Isn't that what the Lord said? You could have taken that talent down to the bank, put it in the bank, and at least it would have drawn a little bit of interest. I think this last quarter on my savings account, I got 7 cents. 7 cents. Let you know how much is in there. Or maybe how much ain't in there. But here's what the Lord says. If you would have just at least taken my talent down to the bank, and when I come back, if you had given me my talent and 7 cents, it would have been better than nothing. You see, there's alternatives. I can't work. I don't know what to do. I don't have talents. I don't have abilities. Yes, you do. There are things you can do. There are alternatives. You can work. You can labor. You can toil for the Master if you want to do that. But notice also, those who do not use their talents will lose them. Take the one talent from him and give it unto him that hath 10 talents. Individuals who don't work for the kingdom usually just get worser and worser and worser, don't they? They don't get stronger. They don't get better. They don't become more faithful. They usually fall farther and farther and farther away. Those who don't use their talents will be ultimately judged and condemned. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25:30. Folks, the slothful will come to understand when they are groaning in their agony of condemnation what a wise fool they really were. The problem is, it will be too late then, won't it? Wise fools, the slothful, the indolent, the lazy, the sluggard. How about this one? Point number two. Who's a wise fool? Those who are wise in their own eyes. Proverbs 28, verse 26 says this, "He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool." You see, we have two things we can trust in. We can trust in God, or we can trust in the heart of man. Those are the two things, is it not? And Solomon warns us in this text, he that trusts in his own heart, in the heart of man, is what? Is a fool. He's a wise fool, maybe. There are some individuals who have difficulty today even believing that there is a God. Aren't there? It's amazing how many atheists are now in the United States of America. Do you know that? And you walk up to them, "Is there a God?" "No. There is no God." Wow, there's a wise fool. In fact, the Bible calls him a fool, doesn't it? "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." Psalm 14, verse 1. But you see, there's a second category of individuals. A group of individuals who would never tell you that there is no God. If you were to ask, "Is there a God?" "Oh yes, there is a God." But they have trouble trusting in God and what God has to say. For some reason, it is easier for them to trust in themselves, in their own heart, or the hearts of other men, even though time after time after time after time, they have been shown to be wrong. Sad, isn't it? Now, there are numerous examples that we could give of wise fools who trust in their own hearts. We're going to be looking at three categories of individuals. First involves the area of science. True science is supposed to be based on what? Facts. That's what I was always told when I grew up in school. True science deals with absolute fact. Not hope-sos, not opinions, not speculations. Question. Are those who call themselves scientists some of the most brilliant minds among us? I think so. When I hear somebody tell me, I'm a scientist, boy, it immediately makes me have some respect for that individual, doesn't it, you? Here's a man who has studied. Here's a man who has invested thousands and thousands of dollars in his education. He has gone to some of the best schools and sat at the feet of some of the best instructors that you could possibly imagine. He has read, he has researched, he has experimented, he has made conclusions. He is one of the smartest individuals you could imagine on the planet. At least that's the way I think of scientists, or used to anyway. Yet, there are times when scientists have shown themselves to be fools, haven't they? I'm going to give you one example. I could probably give you 10 examples in modern day times. But I'm just going to give you one example in this lesson. And it involves global warming, global cooling, or what is now called climate change. Years ago, it used to be called global cooling. The reason for that is because the temperatures on the earth were cooling. They said, see there, we're in global cooling. Well, all of a sudden, global cooling stopped, and the earth started heating up. The ice caps started to melt. The polar bears started to die. And they said, look at here, we got global warming. Well, guess what happened? Global warming stopped. And the earth started cooling down. And this has happened within the span of 100 years, folks. 100 years. So they got smart. They finally found the right term. We are experiencing climate change. Wow. Ever since I've been born, we've been experiencing that. Haven't we? But here's the problem today. The scientists tell us that you and I, as human beings, are the ones almost totally responsible for climate change. Wow. I wish I had that power. Don't you? Super weather. Listen to this quote. As humans, we have played a significant role in climate change. And many believe that in order to control the weather for the better, we should focus on reversing our actions. You and I are responsible for the climate. I found another article, and this man was talking about our impact on the climate. And he was saying, here's some things you as a human being can do in order to change the climate. Look at some of the things he says. Purchase water bottles that aren't plastic. Those plastic water bottles harming the climate. Notice too, plant a tree. I want you to think about it. All of us go home today, we run by Lowe's and we buy a tree, we plant it. Woo, we change the weather. I mean, this is what we're being told, folks. Reduce your thermostat 2 or 3 degrees. You like it at 76 to be warm? Uh-uh. Drop it down there about 73. Put you a sweater on. You like it down there about 65? Uh-uh. Bring it up to about 68. Warm yourself up just a little. You'll change the climate. Unbelievable, isn't it? Every one of us need to quit driving our vehicles to church, and we need to go get us a good bike. You can at least get you an electric bike. Be a little bit easier to get here. Make certain you plug it in good, though, because we don't have enough plugs here to do it. Can you believe that? Wash your clothes in colder water. That's what you want. You want your preacher up here in a white shirt that's been dingy washed in cold water. It looked brown rather than white. It's crazy. What I'm trying to tell some individuals is, why in the world don't we just trust what God says when it comes to the climate and when it comes to this earth? These individuals are fear-mongering, folks. That's all that they're doing. And I'm not going to be enticed, and I'm not going to be led astray by their fear-mongering. And the reason I'm not is not because I'm trusting in myself. It's not because I'm so smart and well-educated. I am that way because of what God says in the pages of His divine Word. The Bible tells me this: God formed the earth to be inhabited. Isaiah 45, verse 18. Let me ask you something. 6,000 years ago, I see people would think I'm crazy for saying that. 6,000 years ago, when God created Adam and Eve, there were just how many people on earth? Two. Do you think God knew 6,000 years later there would be almost 8 billion people on the earth? I think He did. He told Adam and Eve to do what? Be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. God intended for this earth to be filled with human beings. Let me ask you this. Do you think God knew that we would subdue the earth? In fact, that was another one of His commands. For mankind to subdue the earth. We were to go out there, study it, learn from it. We were to harness the earth. We were to make the earth our what? The earth is our servant. And it provides for us. God knew that one of these days, there's going to be a lot of SUVs on the road. You know that? He knew that. Because He formed the earth to be what? To be inhabited by man. But now the second point is this. God upholds this earth by what? By the word of His power. And upholdeth all things by the word of His power. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3. Question: is the word of God powerful? And God said, let there be light. And there was light. If there is something needed for man on this earth, do you think God can produce it? Absolutely He can. God upholds this world, not by the actions of man, but by the very power of His own word. At the end of the flood, God spoke to Noah and He says this, while the earth remains, underline it, while the earth remains, there will be what? Seed time and harvest. Cold and heat. Summer and winter. Day and night shall not cease. That's a promise from God to a man of God named Noah. As long as the earth remains, these things are going to continue on the earth. You're going to have planting season and harvest season. It's going to be cold and it's going to be hot. You're going to have summers and you're going to have winters. You're going to have days and you're going to have nights. And guess what? That will never cease as long as the earth remains. See, I'm talking about trusting who? Trusting God and what God has to say about this world. Not what the scientists are telling us. I'm not going to destroy this world. You're not going to destroy this world. Write this verse down, Proverbs chapter 8, verse 29. The Bible says that God has set a bound to the seas and to the oceans. We're told that the Arctic and the Antarctic are going to melt to such an extent that the oceans are just going to overflow the entirety of the continents, and guess what's going to happen? We're all going to die. Did you know that there are literally teenagers, 20-year-olds, 30-year-olds who have anxiety over climate change today? They think that the earth is going to be destroyed by man within the next 10 or 15 years. We're even told that by some individuals, aren't we? Folks, occasionally a storm comes along, hurricane, throws those seas a little bit over their bounds, and what does God do? God immediately brings them back in, does He not? A tsunami hits a particular town because of an earthquake in the ocean or whatever, and yes, the seas protrude in for a little ways, do quite a bit of damage, and guess what always happens? God always brings the seas back into the oceans. God's in control of this earth. God's put the laws in charge of this earth. Man's not in charge of it. God is. This is the passage that you can bank on, folks. The one who will destroy this earth isn't man. The one who will destroy this earth is God Almighty. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. As long as God wants this earth here, it will be here. And I don't care what you and I do to it, how badly we treat it, and I'm not advocating to treat the earth badly. I'm just trying to get us to understand. Don't be fooled by the scientists who are telling us that climate change is going to destroy this world and mankind. That's not true. God will destroy this earth in His time. And that's what we need to be prepared for. Second example. Politics. Boy, this preacher, he's just making everybody uncomfortable, isn't he? You're not supposed to preach about this kind of stuff right here. Here's what's interesting, though, to me, is that we've got science, we've got politics, we've got other things protruding into the realm of God today. And when they step into the realm of God, what I'm told is don't talk about that. But folks, if it goes against what God says, we better talk about it, have we not? In the realm of politics today, we have our government officials who throw God out. We don't want Him in school. We don't want Him in the public place at all. We want to tear down everything that has to do about with God, throw away the Ten Commandments, do everything to get God out of here. And let's rely on man, let's rely on our leaders, let's rely on our laws. And if we do that, guess what? We can have a utopia. And here's what's interesting. Both parties promise utopia. Don't they? And I could prove that if I needed to. Here's the first point we need to understand. There are some factors in place that will never allow us to ever have utopia on the earth. Did you know that? What is utopia? Utopia is a perfect place, is it? Everybody gets treated exactly the same way. Everybody has an abundance. Everybody is happy. There is nothing bad. There's nothing evil. There's nothing terrible that's going on. Everything is just wonderful. Utopia. Pfft. Folks, we live in a fallen world. We live in a world that is full of sin and iniquity and has been since the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3, verses 1 through 6. And guess what God did? One of the things that God did is He put a curse on this earth as part of man's punishment. We live in a cursed, sin-filled world. And as long as sin is here, there will never be what? There will never be utopia. In order to bring about a utopia, there's going to have to be someone who is in authority and power and control. And here's what always happens. Those in control don't know how to handle their power. You know that? There's just something about power that causes men to go crazy. Oh yes, they'll make rules and they'll make laws, but they're good for others, but not for themselves. They'll make rules that oppose some in order to bring freedom to other people. So some are free, some are not. In those type of situations, if you oppose any of their rules, any of their agenda, any of their authority, guess what they will do? They will punish you for that. If you don't believe that, go back and study any of the utopias that man has tried to build on the face of this earth. Not one of them have ever worked. Not one. And folks, the reality is this. All men aren't equal. Are we? There are some people on this earth who are a lot smarter than Victor Eskew. There's some people who are a lot talented than I am. We all have different personalities, do we not? We all have different wants and different desires and different things and goals for our lives. And as long as there's that big mixture of all of those things, how in the world are we ever going to have an earth that is the same for everybody? It's an impossibility. Folks, listen to me. There's one utopia. There's one utopia, and that's heaven. It's the only utopia that will ever exist. And right now, we aren't there, are we? And right now, the best place for us to be before we get to that utopia is in the precious church of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what matters. And that's what the church needs to be preaching to people. You see, it is in the church that men are free from sin and from the practice of sin. In the church, there is to be no respecter of persons, James 2, verses 1 through 9. In the church, the lusts of the flesh are replaced with what? The fruit of the Spirit. Wonderful qualities. Against such, Paul says, there is no law. In the church, love is the ultimate goal of all individuals. Without it, we are what? Absolutely nothing, the Bible says. In the church, instead of focusing on this world, our minds are where? Upon the world to come. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. That's what the church thinks about. Why? Because that's where our citizenship is it not? This world is not our home. We're just a passing through. Our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue in that perfect utopia in heaven. Let's look at religion for just a moment. The Jews and the Gentiles were wise fools. Did you know that? We've already talked about the Gentiles. Professing themselves to be wise, they became what? Fools. Why? Because they replaced the Creator with the creature. They worshipped animals. They worshipped men. They worshipped insects. They worshipped the host of heaven rather than the Almighty God. Fools, were they not? What about the Jews? Were they wise fools? Oh, yes. Rather than accepting the Christ, rather than accepting His righteousness, they remained ignorant of that righteousness and went about trying to establish their own righteousness, the Bible says, that could not save them. Wise fools in the realm of religion. And we still have them today, don't we? There's two prominent positions that individuals turn to in religion today. One of them is this: I don't want anything to do with organized religion. Have you ever heard people say that? That's a bunch of people today. Don't want any organized religion. Their desires are as follows. Number one, I want to be spiritual, whatever that means. Another desire, I want to have a relationship with what? A higher power, whoever that is. What else do they say? Oh yes, I do want to have a good life, and if there is a heaven, I would love to go there. Now that's the mindset of many today. I'm not going to be associated with a church. I'm not going to worship on Sundays with the saints. I'm not going to be a part of that kind of mess. I'm just going to be a spiritual, good person who, if I die, I hope I go to heaven because I believe in a higher power. That kind of thinking rejects a lot of passages of Scripture. Jesus said, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." John 8:32. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." If you don't do it through Jesus and through His Word, folks, there is no hope for you. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You can't just be spiritual. You've got to do it God's way. But there's another group that are wise fools in religion. And rather than trusting the good book, those individuals want to trust in the commandments and doctrines of men, don't they? You see, there's many individuals today who tell us this. One church is as good as another, and yet the Bible teaches that there's what? Only one church. Ephesians 4, verse 4. There is one body. Now, whose wisdom am I going to believe? The world tells me that division is a good thing. It's good for there to be all these churches out there with different names, different doctrines, different practices, different ways of worshiping God. That's a wonderful thing to be divided. No, the Bible says we need to be united in Christ. All speaking what? The same thing. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10. We have individuals who teach us this, that we can worship God any way we so desire. As long as we're sincere, as long as we're honest, it's okay. And yet Jesus said what? No, I want you to worship God in spirit and in what? Truth. John 4, verse 24. Notice too, the New Testament teaches us that those who espouse the doctrines and commandments of men are involving themselves in a worship of God that is vain and empty and useless. Folks, we better know what the true doctrine is. Hadn't we? One of the most foolish things that we find in the religious world today is referred to as the sinner's prayer, isn't it? Here it is. Heavenly Father, I come asking you in prayer to forgive my sins. I confess with my mouth and believe with my heart that Jesus is your Son. And that He died on the cross of Calvary, that I might be forgiven and have eternal life in the kingdom of heaven. Father, I believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and I ask You right now to come into my life and be my personal Lord and Savior. I repent of my sins and will worship You all the days of my life. Because Your Word is truth, I confess with my mouth that I am born again and cleansed by the blood of Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. There's hundreds of thousands of people who have prayed a prayer like that and who have been told that if you will pray that prayer, you'll be saved. Haven't they? That prayer seems to be wise, doesn't it? There's an admission that a person is a sinner. One acknowledges his belief that Jesus has been crucified and that He's been resurrected from the dead. There's the confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There's a commitment to worship God all the days of that individual's life. And that individual who says it with humility, says it with sincerity, and says it with a submissive heart, does he not? The prayer seems to be wise. Folks, that prayer is never authorized anywhere in the pages of God's Word. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Colossians 3:17. Notice that very first part. Whatsoever you do in word. We don't find that prayer anywhere in Scripture. I love to go to Acts the second chapter. Because you see, this is the first time the gospel is preached. Once Jesus has ascended back to the right hand of God. Peter stands before those individuals with those 11 apostles and he tells them, "Men and brethren, hear these words. And he preaches to them about the crucified Christ and that they're guilty of killing Jesus. But God has raised him from the dead and he has made him both Lord and Master. 3,000 people are convicted, are they not? And guess what they do? They cry out unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And I find it interesting, Peter does not say, "Pray the sinner's prayer." Been a perfect opportunity, wouldn't it? If that's all we have to do is pray the sinner's prayer, perfect, what do I have to do? Just pray the sinner's prayer. Peter said this, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Acts 2, verse 38. I didn't say that. Peter did. Oh yes, people get mad at me. "Peter, don't you know you're preaching work salvation? Don't you know there's no power in that water to save? Peter, baptism doesn't save. You're saved by faith only." Let them argue with Peter all they want to. Peter's words stand. And those that heard Peter on that day, they didn't argue with him. And they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Acts 2 verse 41. You see, they believed in the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of man. They were baptized in harmony with Jesus' instructions, were they not? Jesus had told his disciples, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Peter preached those exact things on the day of Pentecost. And my friends, when those individuals obeyed the gospel, guess what? They were calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 22, verse 16. Man's wisdom versus God's wisdom. Yes, there's some wise fools in the world today. The world is filled with them, isn't it? And sadly, there are some individuals who are fooled by their wisdom, aren't they? Those individuals aren't wise fools. They are simply simple and foolish people. They are like sheep who are led astray by the wisdom of man rather than the wisdom of God. Folks, wise fools will one day stand before Him who is all wise. Isn't that something? God is all wise. There's no ignorance. There's no stupidity. There's no error whatsoever in God. He is all wise. Here a wise fool stands before God, and when their wisdom is compared with God's wisdom, guess what? It will not measure up. It won't do it. It will be exposed for the foolishness that it is. The Bible tells us very plainly that the world by wisdom knew not God, and that's what they will find out. The Bible tells us too that one day God will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to naught the understanding of the prudent. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 19. Wise fools need to wise up before they stand before the all-wise God. My friend, what's keeping you from obeying the gospel of Christ? Is it your own wisdom? Don't do that. Don't trust in that. Do what God tells you to do. Do what those individuals did on the day of Pentecost. They believed, they repented, they were baptized for the remission of sins. They were added by the Lord to His church, Acts 2, 47. Dear Christian, is there sin in your life? Have you not lived the way God wants you to live? Have you played the part of a sluggard? Someone who's lazy in the kingdom? Maybe you need to repent of that. Rededicate yourself to His service. You need to respond to the invitation. Won't you come as we stand and sing?